we do come to you with just already a fullness of having steeped yet again in this precious, holy chapter about this topic of love, eternal love, God kind of love. And Lord, we know the scriptures well enough to know that we will pray together, that you will help us to grasp. You will grant us the power that we might grasp the width and the length and the breadth and the depth of your love. Father, show us your definition of love, we pray. We ask for the counselor to be counseling into each one of our unique lives. What will that look like in loving those people that are in our lives? Teach us tonight, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you've ever heard that precious story of this elderly man that was in the greeting card section of a store, and the clerk could tell he was having just trouble picking out a card. So she walked over and, you know, offered to help, and he explained to her, you know, it's my 50th anniversary. And he said, you know, I'm having a hard time finding a card that does justice to the love that I've experienced with this woman of 50 years, a card that emphasizes thoughts and sentiments and realities that I've now known with her after 50 years. He said, you know, 50 years ago, I could have walked in here, picked one out, run up to the counter and bought it and be gone. But he said, there's such a depth to our love now that I just can't seem to find a card that puts it into words. And I was thinking what a task the writer of John, the writer, had. Here, he must be feeling that same angst. He's talking about a love that he's known now. He's an older man. He's probably in his 70s or 80s now. This book is about 50 years after Calvary, this letter. And he has walked and followed Christ and experienced his love. And now he's trying to put it into words. How do you put God's kind of love into words? Can't you imagine that he has that same kind of angst of trying to just say it in a letter? And what's interesting is that everything that we study in chapter 4, he's already touched on those topics already in his letter. This whole recognizing the spirit of the Antichrist, he already covered that in chapter 2. This subject of loving one another, he's already covered that in chapter 2. He's already covered it in chapter 3. Now he's covering it again in chapter 4. You know, is it because he has Alzheimer? You know, is it because he got Alzheimer? You know, is it because he thinks nagging is going to be effective? No, I don't think so. I think he's so taken with this topic. He knows he's walking on holy ground, trying to express God's kind of love. He also knows where two pitfalls lie for a follower of Christ. And one is the spirit of the false. He knows we get bombarded in our everyday lives with false voices and false viewpoints, false perspectives. And they're the Simon Says, and they just kind of creep into our lives unaware. So he knows we've got that bombarding us. So he's going to start right out saying, test the spirits. Test the spirits of every voice and viewpoint you hear. Test them. So he knows that's one pitfall. He knows the second pitfall is that the spirit of this world bombards us to hate one another. Now, it doesn't say it like that. Oh, we would catch that. But it says covet. It says be jealous. Envy. It says take care of yourself. Don't lay down your life. You know, it has all these subtle messages that are anything but God's definition of love. And so he's going to teach us, you know, you're going to miss the joy of his love being made complete in you if you don't learn to love one another. And I'm speaking to myself as much as to you all. So our first two divisions are exactly on those two pitfalls. The first one is we got to know the spirits and we got to show his love. We got to test those spirits in verses 1 through 6, and we got to show his love in verses 7 through 21. So let's begin reading verse 1 as we look at how it is that we will know these spirits, we'll test these spirits. Verse 1, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So one of the things we see right there is that we're to test the spirits. They're plural. Because there are many false prophets. So I hope already you're making the connection that a false spirit embodies a person. You got to test the spirits of a voice of a person. Because he's saying test the spirits because there's many false prophets. So the false prophets are being fueled by a spirit. So in other words, we've got to test what we hear from people for the spirit that's leading them to say what they say. Now, it's going to be helpful for you and me if we just stop a moment and we look at what was one of the more in-your-face false teachers that were going on in the first century, and then we're going to look at what goes on in the 20th century. So in the first century, and it's going to make a little more sense in the way John's going to describe it in our passage, they had a lot of false teachers that were called the Gnostics. That's G-N-O-S-T-I-C. Now, if you look up the word Gnostic or Gnosis, it's knowledge. Just sounds like our word, doesn't it? The knowledge. And the Gnostics called themselves the knowing ones. They were the knowing ones. Now, isn't that ironic that 25 times in this one letter, John is going to say, he's going to use the word know. He's going to say, this is how you know. This is how you know. Because he's doing a play on the knowing ones. Now, the knowing ones were telling them they had a superior, elitist take on the gospel. They had a higher understanding of Jesus. And their higher understanding really boiled down to this. There were branches of Gnosticism, but at its base, it was this. Matter is evil, spirit is good. Now, a body is made up of matter, so bodies were evil, spirit was good. So they did not believe in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, of God in man, because how could deity indwell an evil human body? So what they taught was that Jesus was not a real human being. He was actually just a ghost, an apparition, just a phantom, and that the spirit rested on him, and you and I just couldn't tell, and that is how they explained it away. Now you kind of go, what's that all about? Well, it's actually got quite a twist to it. Because if you teach that the body is evil and the spirit is good, first of all, you can't have a relationship with God while you're in the body. That's a problem. But here's what they taught. If you just know you're okay with God and the spirit, your body can live however it wants. You see, now you understand why last chapter you're saying you cannot continue on sinning. Because what these Gnostics were saying was, you can't help it because your body's evil. So it is what it is. And as long as you know your spirit's in check with God, all is well. Well, that is not true. Now, that's the first century sort of take on this. What's the 20th century that we wrestle with? Well, I think what we find, that it were just one group of false, testing of spirits we had to do. Our challenge is that we're told there is no absolute truth. That all truth is relative. And that actually the PC stance is tolerance of all spirits. But John says, test the spirits. Oh yeah, we love all people. That's a given. But we test all the spirits. We don't give tolerance to all the spirits in that sense. So how do we test the spirits? How do we know which is true and which is false? Well, John begins to teach us in verses 2 through 3, and he says, this is how, he can't say it more clearly, this is how you recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This, then, is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and is even now already in the world. So there are two spirits, and one is from which all spirits, there's two sources of spirits. There's the spirit of God, and there's the spirit of anti-God, the Antichrist, against God. And one is true, one is false, and it all hinges on whether they acknowledge Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Well, if it all hinges on Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, then we better just stop on that sentence for a minute and make sure we understand it. So we're going to break it down to Jesus Christ comes in the flesh. So let's look at just the words Jesus Christ. Well, if If you just take those two words, write in those two words what you say, if you believe in those two, Jesus and Christ, you write from those two words, believe in the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the human name that were you to check history records that are not biblical, they will verify that Jesus the man was born, lived, and died. They may go no further to say that he resurrected or ascended, but just the name Jesus implies a real man that walked on this earth that had a real birth, real life, and a real death. If you say Christ, Christ is Messiah. Messiah is the anointed one, the expected king, the expected deliverer. He is the sent one from God. And so just the mere use of those two words, if you acknowledge those two, means you acknowledge he was fully human and he was fully God. Now, comes in the flesh. What about that part of the sentence? Well, that part of the sentence means God, the Messiah, came down in a human being, Jesus Christ. The Word was the Word. He was with God and he was God. But then he wrapped himself in flesh and he walked among us. He came in the flesh. Emmanuel is with us. God with us. This was God, fully God, but in a fully human body, not a ghost body. He ate, he drank, he slept, he sang hymns, he cried. He was fully human. And so those people that acknowledge all of that we just said, then you can know that their viewpoint and their voice is fueled by the Spirit of God, or can be. But if they don't even acknowledge that, there's another fueling going on, and it's the spirit of the false. It's the spirit of the Antichrist. And no doubt, here are these intellectual, these spirit, you know, religious intellectuals, these Gnostics. And they must have been very intimidating false teachers among these churches. And yet, it's so precious that John immediately gives these more, perhaps these lay people that are reading this letter, he gives them such a promise verse in verse 4. And he says to them with such a dear heart, he says, "You dear children, you're from God and you've overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." Don't be worried about those Gnostics. The one who's in you is greater than the one who is in the world. What a verse. What a truth. And in context, it's letting you and me know now in the 20th century that we can have victory against these other spirits, both in the seen world and the unseen world. Because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Well, he goes on and explains a bit more in verses 5 through 6. He says, these spirits, they are from the world, and therefore they speak from the viewpoint of the world. So you're getting it. These spirits speak. They have a human being they speak through, and these human beings give a viewpoint. And the viewpoint is from the world. And the world listens to them. But we are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. And this is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. So, again, I just think it's so important that we understand there's these two spirits that are funneling the ways that people speak, how they use their voices, and how those voices share viewpoints. So if it's the spirit of the falsehood, the spirit of the Antichrist, they're going to use their voice to speak the viewpoint of the world. And what we mean by the world there is the world system that Satan slyly operates. The Simon Says, the subtleties of the angel of light maneuvers that Satan does. So a spirit is working through a voice to give that viewpoint. But on the other hand, there is the spirit of truth, or the spirit of God, that those who are of God will listen to that, and their voices, like the voice of John, he said, they'll listen to us. They'll listen to the writings of John. They'll listen to the writers of the Bible. They'll listen to Christians who are being filled with the Spirit and who are teaching truth. They'll listen to it, and they'll go, yep, that's right. Whoops, nope, that's false. And so that's the testing of the Spirit. So behind every voice and every viewpoint is a spirit. Now, we got to learn to test the spirits. Got to learn to do it right here in a church setting. Got to learn to do it right out there in the real world. I don't care who's the talk show host or who's the author or the credentials. Got to test the spirits. And so our first truth tonight is this. I can know which spirit is behind a voice or a viewpoint by whether that person acknowledges the humanity and the deity of Jesus. Doesn't that help a lot? If they do not acknowledge the humanity and the deity of Jesus, I would say to you, beware. Because the source from which it is coming is the source of the Antichrist. So why would we invest too much weight into their viewpoint or their voice? Let me say it this way. You got this famous author, this famous talk show host, and they believe in the survival of the fittest. That's their viewpoint. Do you really think in any way they're going to be encouraging you in the posture of submission? If survival of the fittest is their thinking, submission is the worst thing you could ever do. So you listen to them on the subject of marriage. Do you really think they're going to help you in your marriage? How can they? They've got a whole different spirit, funneling their voice, funneling their viewpoint. All right, how about the person that really believes you're number one and you got to take care of yourself? That's their viewpoint. Do you really think they will ever encourage you to lay down your life sacrificially? To live a life of service? To live a life of losing yourself so that you can find yourself that the Bible teaches? They're not going to do it. They're counter to each other. If somebody's got the viewpoint that they value the seen things, what a person has, what a person does, do you think in any way they're ever going to encourage you to live for the unseen, to live for storing up treasures in heaven, to wait for affirmation from the one who will say, well done? No. Do you think if there's somebody that really believes that you can believe in yourself and you have enough inner whatever to make you do life well, that they will ever encourage you to boast of your weakness so you can boast of Christ's strength in you? Do you think they'll ever teach you to put no confidence in your flesh, but to put all your confidence in Christ in you? You see, so a voice has a viewpoint and it's funneled by a spirit. So we got to test the spirits. And if you just start on the basics, they don't believe in the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ, I'd say beware. That's where we're going with that. Now, John's been big on wanting truth to come into our lives. He's had three main themes that Kim taught us in the beginning of starting this that run through the book of John. The theme of truth, the theme of right living, and the theme of love. Those three are what this whole letter's about. Well, if you think about it, he's just taught us about truth. You got to test the spirit so you know truth. Because whatever's going on in your mind is going to come out in behavior. So truth is going to affect your living. And if you got falseness, you're going to have wrong living. If you got truth, it's going to coach right living. But you and I can have truth and we can have righteousness. But if we don't balance it with love or just clanging cymbals, or just gongs in people's ears. And so now he says, all right, test the spirits, know the spirits. And now he says, but show his love. And so we're in the second division, where right up front I get great chuckles and encouragement that here is the recovering son of thunder, the recovering anger management guy, and he is teaching us about love. So there is hope for you and me. Wherever our temper has been coming out, don't you underestimate the power of God throughout the course of your life. He is going to grow us to be women who show his kind of love. Now, this is the third time he's brought up the subject of love and loving one another in this letter. He is not grasping for writing material. I think he realizes it's just hard for us to grasp God's kind of love. We just don't experience it much in this world. But we learned last week, a couple weeks ago when Susie was teaching chapter 3, that his seed is in us. So we got the seed of divine love sealed within us if we have received the Lord. And so we've got that, and he's just trying to help water that seed now a bit more. So he says in verses 7 through 8, "Dear friends, let us love one another, For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. So we're to love one another, it says, and it says that love comes from God. That's just where the source is. That eternal source of love is from God. Now, this is no ordinary love. It's the kind of love that Susie said, you stop and you go, from what country is this love? From what planet is this love? From what world is this love? It's such an extraordinary, different love than we're used to. And humans are known for loving people who are lovable. Jesus Christ said, quote unquote, if you love those who love you, what credit do you get? Even pagans do that. So this is a whole different kind of love. This is a love where we are learning to love people in their most unlovable moment. This is his kind of love. That's the kind of planet of love that his comes from. And it says in the middle part of verse 7, everyone who loves has, and there's two things about that person, they've been born of God and they know God. So let's look at those two things. When we're loving like God loves, when we are loving people in their most unlovable moment, it gives us proof to ourselves. We're not examining anybody else, girls. This is just us. It proves to us we've been born of God, because the seed is starting to reproduce now. It's starting to bear fruit. And it's a confirmation to you and me when we begin to take baby steps of loving people in their most unlovable moment that indeed, God, you are in me. You are loving, helping me love like you love. So it affirms to us we're born of God. And then it says that everyone who loves, who has been born of God and knows God. So as we're loving like he loves, it's a way of helping us know God. Now this word know is that type of a know that in the Old Testament, if a man was going to go in to have sexual intimacy with his wife, it would say, and he knew her. So when we're loving the unlovable like God loves, it keeps us in that embrace of the type of intimacy with God of a sexual union. Christ in me and I in Christ. It's a love making between the lover of my soul and me when I am learning to love the unlovables in my life. Clement of Alexandria, and I put this quote at the bottom of your sheet of your paper, he says, we are never nearer to God than when we love. There's just, when we're loving, we know God in this intimate way. So a birthmark of a follower of Christ is that we're going to be growing step by step, baby step by baby step, and learning to love the unlovables in our lives. And often, those unlovables live right in our homes. Oh, yes, they do. There are in-laws. There are mothers, aging parents. There are husbands. There are teenagers. There are toddlers. There are coworkers. And so those are the very people that he's going to let you have an opportunity this week to put this lesson into practice. I used to say to my children, in fact, my youngest daughter reminded me of it this last week, but actually without mocking. You know, she didn't throw it in my face. She said, Mom, one of the things I'm so glad you taught us, I'm like, golly, can't believe I'm hearing that. She said, I used to say to my kids ad nauseum, who we are in the four walls of this home is who we really are. We can try and fool people out there, and you can think, well, I could love that person because they're actually more lovable, but that's false. If you can't learn to love your siblings right here, and if you can't learn to love me and I can't learn to love you, then we're never going to learn to love. Who we are in the four walls of this home is who we really are. And so we have this wonderful opportunity to love people in the four walls of our home. So what will this love look like? Because the world has many definitions of love. But God, who is love, gets to put a definition on love. So the next two verses are going to give us two different definitions, God definitions on love. But before we look at those, I want to remind you of something we've already studied in Ephesians. Do you remember in Ephesians 3 I'm sure you do. In verses 17 through 19, I'm sure you do. Where Paul said, I am praying that you will have the power to grasp how long and wide, how high and deep is the love of Christ that could surpass knowledge. So right up front, I'm going to say to you and me, it's a wise thing for us to stop right now and pray that in our heart. As we're going to walk on the holy ground of God's kind of love, let's pray in our hearts right now. God, would you grant me the power to grasp the height and the depth and the width and breadth of the love that we're going to look at right now, because I don't want it to surpass my knowing. So as we look at verse 9, and he says, this is how God showed his love among us. This is how. It's just right there. This is how God showed love. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is how. It's an action love. It's a demonstration love. You know, if you want to learn how to cook, one of the ways you can do that is you sign up and you take cooking classes. And in the cooking classes, they do demonstrations. Now, you don't just sit there and get the demonstration and then never go home and try it. The demonstration is so you'll go home and try it. So he's done a demonstration. This is love demonstrated, that God gave his one and only Son, in whom he was well pleased. He loved his one and only Son, and he had been in relationship with him for all eternity. Now, I don't know about you, but I know several widows that have, who deeply loved their husbands. It was a precious marriage, who lost their husbands after 50 years, and the ache of just 50 years of being separated from the one they loved. The Father and the Son had been in love, relationship, a perfect love relationship for all eternity. And they pulled apart, and God sent the best he had to people who were at their worst place in life. So God's first definition of love is giving our best to those who are at their worst. God's definition of love is giving our best to those who are at their worst. That's what he demonstrated to you and me. He gave his best when we were at our worst. He held nothing back. So that's the first point. The second is verse 10. It says, this is love. And there's a colon. You could just put a little equal sign in there. He's getting ready to tell you, what is love? This is love. It's not that we loved God. We were not loving him at all. Zero. Not one bit of iota of love coming from us. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice. So God's definition of love is giving our all when the others are giving nothing. Giving our all when someone else is giving nothing. This is love. Not that we loved God. We were giving nothing of love to God when he showed the fullest extent of his love to me and to you. And I think one of the parts of scripture that so put this into a reality is in John chapter 13, where it says that Jesus, having loved his own, he loved them to the end, and he showed the fullest extent of his love. And I don't know if you remember how he showed it, but that was when he was washing their feet, one of the most degrading things in that society. Here's the king of the universe washing their feet. Now, did he show this fullest extent of love to just 11 of them? He showed it to a betrayer. He knew that in less than 24 hours, that the very feet he was washing of Judas's would make a profit over his feet being nailed to the cross. And he gave the same extent of love. So much so that later that evening, when he said, one of you are going to betray me, they all went, which one? There had been no difference of love given to the betrayer than to those that would maintain being a follower of Christ. Now, women, that's not the kind of love we see on this planet, but that's the kind that comes from His. So we give our all when others are giving nothing. It says in verse 11, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So I want to take us back to Ephesians 3. When Paul was praying those verses, "I pray that you will have the power to grasp the length and the width and the breadth and the height and the depth of His love, so that that could surpass knowledge. It could pass your knowing it, but I'm praying it won't." And then he says, "so that you and I will be filled with the fullness of the measure of Christ." So that's when I used the coffee mug example. Do you remember that? That I said, if I had a coffee mug and I filled it to the brim of coffee, to the fullness of the measure of the cup of coffee, and something bumped into me accidentally, what do you know would come out of it? Coffee. Because whatever you fill it up with is going to come out. So if you and I are pouring into ourselves the knowledge of the love, that He gave me the best of His love when I was at my worst, that He gave all when I was giving nothing, then when someone unlovable in their worst moment bumps into me, just what might begin coming out of me? The same kind of love. And so really the biggest danger I believe we face is that all that we're learning tonight is going to stay on the notes of our paper or on a CD on our shelf. But true Bible study is beholding Jesus Christ and becoming like Him. It's putting into action what we discover from His Word. And so this is what this is all about. And in verse 12, it goes on and then it says, and it explains why we've got to. It says in verse 12, "No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, then God lives in us and His love is made complete in us." So two huge things are being said in that verse. The first is, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, then the God who's living in us is going to have a version of being seen through us. Okay? So God who is unseen, when we love people in their most unlovable moment, all of a sudden, they get to see this God. They get to experience. It's like this. It's like electricity. Can you see electricity? But don't you experience it? And when you experience it, then you believe in electricity. If you only knew it from a chemistry class, you might hardly ever really give a rip about electricity. But you and I love electricity now because we've experienced it. And so how can people know an unseen God unless they experience it? So when we love others in their most unlovable moment, they see an unseen God. It puts His face right in front of them. And so that's the first thing that's been saying in the verse. The second thing this verse is saying, and this is crazy, this is amazing. It says, and then His love is made complete in us. His love is made complete in us. Now, if you remember, we know from chapter 3 that His seed is in us, right? This seed of the God who is love is sealed within us. It's planted in us. But if I held up an orange seed, is it mature in that state? Is it complete in that state? Is it perfected in that state? Do you know how the seed gets perfected or mature complete? When it dies to itself. It goes down in the ground. It dies to itself, which then releases all that gene coding. And then it sprouts and it grows and it buds and it blossoms. And then it grows an orange, and I bite in that orange, and I go, that's a good orange seed. Well, you know, when you and I begin loving like Jesus loved, His love is made complete. And people begin, and it's a long journey. This isn't going to happen overnight. But they see the sprout, and then they see the bud, and then they see the blossom. And then they take a bite, and they go, I'm tasting Jesus. And His love is made complete in you and me. as that happens. Let me tell you, your husband is not impressed. Your kids are not impressed. Your boss is not impressed. Your parents are not impressed with how much you do Bible study or how many Bible studies you do. They're not impressed with your statement of faith. They're not impressed with what you do or don't believe with doctrines. But when you love the unlovables in their most unlovable moment, they can't help but be impressed. Because it's a love like they've never known. You may be the only Bible someone's going to read. What are they going to read? And I believe that's why God allows Christians to be hated. Because it creates a neon stage by which they get to see the country of love from which he comes from. Perhaps, just perhaps, lived out through you and me. Well, verse 13 then goes on and it says, we know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us his spirit. Now, that's good news. Because we may want to love like he loves, but you and I well know we can't love like that in our own strength. There's just not a human being that can continue that kind of love or grow in that kind of love in their own steam. But we got the Spirit sealed within us that enables us to do it. In fact, one of the promise verses that I've clung to in times where I was having to love, you might remember my story from the fall, her name was Jane, I just named her that. In her most unlovable moments was I claimed Romans 5:5, which says this, God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And I would say, you've poured it in me, now you pour it out of me. You said you've poured it in there by the Holy Spirit. Spirit, pour it out of me. And that's why and when I learned I don't produce love, I partake of his love. I don't have to drum it up and I'm going to do it today. I'm going to do it today. No, over time, I'm going to partake of that love and it's going to show. We are designed to be women dispensing his kind of love, one baby step at a time. Verses 14, actually, I'm going to sneak in this little story. There's a famous British preacher who had five sons who were preachers, all six of them were well-known preachers of the gospel. And at one dinner table, a guest said, so which of you is the best preacher? Which of you has taught, you know, the sermon the best? And it said, unitedly, all of them said, Mom. Now, she'd never taught from a pulpit. She'd never given a sermon. But she had lived out love. And that is exactly what we're learning this evening. Well, verses 14 through 16, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And I love this next sentence. And so we know and we rely on the love God has for us. God is love. And whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. So the means by which you and I have this spirit from which we can partake of God's kind of love and not produce, there's only one means by which we have that spirit. And that is when we acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came to be the Savior of the world, but more importantly, he came to be the Savior of Julia. Now, if you're still on that journey of knowing him in that way, if you're a seeker, I just want to say to you, keep asking him to show himself to you. Keep seeking to know him. And I just have this real sneaking suspicion that the more you know him, the more you're going to be so encapsulated by his love that there's going to be an exchange at some point when you're going to say, he is the Son of God and he is my Savior. So you keep gazing at him and he will convince you of that soon enough. Verse 17, in this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment because in this world, we are like him. So when we love like he loves, it not only completes his love in us, but it fills us with a confidence for the day of judgment. And the day of judgment is coming. Now, if we're in him, he's already taken that judgment for us. And so there should be no fear of that day. That he's removed that fear. And when we're living like him and he's living in us and he's living through us and we're looking like him and we're loving like him, it removes the fear of that day of the judgment. When you are in an intimate embrace with him, you don't fear him in that way. And that's why in verse 18 it says, there is no fear in love, especially as you anticipate that day of his return. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment, and the one who fears is not made perfect in love. Let me ask you this. You bump into some girl that's engaged and looking forward to her wedding day. It would have to be a very dysfunctional situation. I'm sure there may be one out there. But do you ever hear a bride say, I'm marrying him because I'm so scared of him? I mean, she can't wait to marry him because she loves him. She counts the day down to the wedding day, 36 more days, 35 more days, 34 more days. And you know, that's how we're to anticipate his return. I can't wait to see my bridegroom face to face, the lover of my soul. I've seen him in part, but I want to see all of him. And I want my new body too. But perfect love casts out fear. I don't fear that day. I look forward to that day. Meanwhile, I do have a reverential fear of the Lord, because the scriptures teach that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But that's a very different fear of the Lord. That's a fear that's a reverence and an awe and a takenness with his majesty and his mystery and his infiniteness. So it's not that you have no fear of God once you discover his love. Oh, no, no. Actually, there's a right fear of him forms, a healthy fear of him forms. It's just that you don't fear that day of his return. And so we know and we rely on the love he has for us. Well, verse 19 says, we love because he first loved us. And I don't know if you remember how I did my arms in the beginning of the year. We're over here. We're sinning. We're enemies to God. We are not moving one step towards showing any love to him. And that is when God shows the fullest extent of his love. And with us taking no step, in fact, we're fighting him. We're spitting at him. We're crucifying him. He comes and he shows and demonstrates love. Comes all the way to us. And now we love because he first loved us. Such was his love. We saw that kind of love and it won over our hearts, because we'd never seen love like that before, or rarely have we seen it in humans. We do see it if Christians are living it out, but that's rare and far and in between. And so verses 20 to 21, it says, if anyone says, oh yeah, I love God, yet hates her brother or sister, she is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother or sister, whom you can see, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command. It's a command. Whoever loves God must also love his brother or sister. You know, we get to be ambassadors from that country of love. You remember from what country does this kind of love come from? And you and I are given the ministry to be ambassadors of that country of love in this country of human love. We get to be his agents of that kind of love. So our second truth is, I show his love when I first love someone who does not yet love me. That's how I show his love, when I first love someone who does not yet love me. They're over here. They're not participating at all. And I get to show his kind of love. Now, showing that love is going to look different. We got to be careful. If you're in a dicey situation, walk carefully with a very mature person. Because this, sometimes love is speaking truth and love. I mean, it has different venues. But we're going to first love them in it all. So which unlovable person? Bring a name. Pray right now. Bring a name to my mind, Lord. Are you to be an ambassador of his kind of love? And the viewpoint and the voice of the world will say this to you, and I want you to hear it. They'll say, that is going to deplete you if you love that person like Christ loved you. It's going to deplete you. But the voice of God says, it's going to complete you. It's going to complete you. So which voice are you going to listen to as you get ready to learn to love the way he loves? And to learn to love the way he loves, you know what? You can have zero expectations. You don't do it with the hopes of a return. You simply do it out of love for him. And you leave the results in his hand. You just love like he loved. Well, like that man, 50 years married, struggling to find a card that says it all about the love of his wife after just 50 years. Hasn't John, by the power of the Holy Spirit, expressed well this love, the love of God in this letter? So he's expressed it well. He's told us, know the spirits, show his love. And now we just get to do it. Let's pray. Father, I do pray for the miracle in each one of us, that you will keep growing us baby step by baby step to show your kind of love to people when they're at their worst, for us to show the best of our love. When they're giving nothing, to give a full dose, a full extent of our love. Teach us to love like you love. Now, Lord, as we pray together, would you form our prayer requests, the exact ones you want, in Jesus' name, amen.